What we want to do first this morning is I just want to speak for a few minutes about the history of Sunday school. The rise of Sunday school and what we have seen, the trending of attendance going down during Sunday school. Now, it's easy for you, if you grew up in Sunday school, it is easy for you to think that it has always been a part of the New Testament church, because that's all you've ever known. But the Sunday school movement is actually a relatively new innovation in the church. It began in the 1780s in Britain. That means for 1750 years, the church did not have Sunday school. It is a new thing, relatively speaking. It came about because of the Industrial Revolution. And let me tell you why. The Industrial Revolution resulted in many poor families in Britain sending their children to work in the factories. There were no laws about how old you had to be to work in the factories. There were no laws about having to go to school. And so poor families decided we can make some more money by sending our kids to actually go work in the factories. Now, what Christian philanthropists decided was, well, that means kids aren't getting an education. If poor, underprivileged kids are going to work in the factory, then they're not being educated. So we're going to start something that we'll call Sunday school. It was a time of ministries, and they were really parachurch ministries or non-church instituted ministries. In other words, they weren't a part of a local church. It wasn't like the local church was doing it. It was just individual Christian philanthropists wanting to help educated, underprivileged kids. And the beginning of Sunday school can be traced back to the work of a man named Robert Raikes. He was a newspaper publisher who was also very interested in prison reform. And here's what all the research, even in the 1700s, told them about prison. If you are not educated, the chances of you going to prison go way up. So this man, who was a newspaper publisher, but very concerned about prison reform, took it upon himself to start help school the kids in his area by having Sunday school. He opened his first school in 1780, and the classes were held in teachers' homes using the Bible as the main textbook. It was not considered religious education. It was just using the Bible to teach how to read and write. But religious or moral principles were not the main thrust for Robert Raikes. He wanted to keep people out of prison. He wanted to educate kids. And kids from underprivileged homes were not getting an education throughout the week because they were working. So they would come to Sunday school in homes where they would be taught how to read and how to write. Raikes, because he was a newspaper publisher, decided to start publicizing his Sunday schools by putting it in the newspaper. So he began putting and promoting his Sunday schools and the education of these kids in newspapers. Well, that caught on, and people around Britain began to hear in other cities about Sunday school and what they were doing there in Robert Raikes' town. One of these people who became very, very interested in the ministry of Sunday school was a woman by the name of Hannah Moore. She was a philanthropist, a writer, and an educator in Cheddar, England. Her and her sister, over a 10-year period, her and her sister Martha opened 16 Sunday schools in their small little town. But she decided she wanted to do something a little bit more than just reading and writing. She wanted to begin to teach religion, religious principles, and morality to the kids as well. So for her and her sister, it wasn't just about educating the kids. It was about getting them educated, but then teaching them, and I quote, Christian principles with a good knowledge of Scripture. That became her desire. That became the thrust of her Sunday school philosophy. Ironically, especially ironic to our situation today, she received pushback by the conservative wing of the church saying that what she was doing was wrong. And here's why they said it, for two reasons. They believed it was violating the Sabbath. You're having school on Sunday. Not supposed to do that. So you're violating the Sabbath by having these schools on Sunday. And the conservative wing decided if you begin teaching kids how to read and write, and you begin teaching kids about freedom and equality, we're going to get a revolution like the French had, where the poor people will rise up and demand their rights. And within the church, they wanted to stop that message from getting out to the poor people. Praise God that Hannah Moore and Martha said, tough on you. We're going to keep doing what we're doing, and we're going to keep ministering to these kids, and we're going to keep teaching them not only how to read and write, but Christian principles with good knowledge of Scripture. Moore began to write the educational and spiritual books that the kids were using. So she decided, we're not just going to use the Bible as reading and writing, but we're actually going to write curriculum for these Sunday schools. We're actually going to create books that she wrote that would be taught to these kids about spiritual principles. And so writing these things made her movement very, very popular. She began to run them successfully. She actually even wrote a book about how to establish and run Sunday schools. So we could say that Robert Raikes was the one who created Sunday school, but the one who really gets the credit for popularizing it and getting it to spread all over the world was Hannah Moore and her sister Martha. In the 1870s, so about 100 years later, state-sponsored education became mandatory for children ages 5 to 10 in Britain. So, before, kids could go work in the factories. They didn't have to go to school. Britain then passes a law. Kids ages 5 to 10 have to go to school. They got to learn how to read and write and do basic math. Well, what that did then is it made Sunday school redundant if all you were doing was teaching how to read and write. Because now kids of all economic ranges were learning to read and write in school. So Sunday school wasn't needed to any longer to read and write. So Sunday school in the 1870s and 80s became strictly religious education. And when it became strictly religious education, guess who then began to sponsor Sunday schools? Churches. So then churches, instead of it just being a parachurch ministry or a non-church instituted ministry, it now became a part of the local church. And the local churches began to have Sunday school as simply religious education. It's a point worth noting that both Charles Spurgeon in England and D.L. Moody in the States both got their start teaching Sunday school. This brings us to how Sunday school came to the States. Now, you can imagine as it gained popularity and as people began writing about Sunday school, especially Raikes and his newspaper, word was going to spread in the States on what Sunday school was. And a man by the name of Samuel Slater decided he would start a Sunday school in his textile factory in Rhode Island. At this time, it was the 1700s, the United States did not have laws, mandatory laws for educating children. So Samuel Slater, inspired by Robert Rake, said, I want to do the same thing here in the States that's being done in Britain. I want to educate kids. I want to make sure that kids get educated. So he started in his textile factory in Rhode Island, and within a matter of decades, the movement had become extremely popular, and by the 19th century, Sunday school had spread throughout the entire country. Its transformation paralleled the transformation in Britain. When the United States made laws saying kids got to go to school, it again made Sunday school redundant if all you were doing was teaching reading and writing. So it became religious education. And churches did the same thing in the States. They began adopting Sunday school as one of their ministries. Darren Thomas writes, to be an organization with such a rich heritage and effective history, it is hard to understand Sunday school's plateau and decline in the ability of Sunday school to reach and assimilate new members in the church. But that is exactly what we have seen happen. Not only in the United States, not only in Britain, but around the world. We have seen over the last 50 years a steady decline in Sunday school attendance in the world. Sunday school in the West has been on decline since the 70s. From 73 to 88, a 15-year window, 73 to 88, Sunday school attendance in the United States dropped 34%. From 1990 to 2020, the decline continued with another huge drop occurring during and after COVID, as we can expect. So this 50-year decline in Sunday school attendance has caused pastors and theologians and denominational leaders to ask the question, why? Why have we seen a decline in Sunday school attendance for 50 years? And there is not a denomination that is not impacted by this in the United States. If you look at all the research that is done and all the polling that is done, every denomination, obviously there are exceptions with individual churches, but overall, every denomination has seen a decline in Sunday school over the last 50 years. So they begin to ask, why? So I'm going to give you a few reasons that have been thrown out, okay? A few reasons, a few conclusions that pastors and theologians and denominational leaders have come to. One is, families do not see Sunday school as necessary for their family's spiritual maturity anymore. Here's one reason that they gave for why. When the revival movement took off in the United States. Now, if I were to ask the average American who's responsible for the revival movement in the United States, almost everybody's going to say Billy Graham, right? When you start thinking about revivals in the United States, you think of Billy Graham. Now, there were others before him, Charles Finney and others, but I think we would all point to Billy Graham as the guy. Billy Graham was selling out football stadiums, okay? 80, 90, 100,000 people coming to hear Billy Graham preach and getting thousands of people to respond to the gospel. It was the biggest movement starting in the 50s for 20 years in the United States. It was the largest Christian movement. And it was because Billy Graham would travel around from city to city preaching the gospel, and thousands upon 10,000s upon hundreds of thousands of people came to Christ. Now, anything that gets popular gets copied, okay? It doesn't matter if you were talking about religion, if you were talking about business, if you were talking about sports, anything that gets popular and seems to work then gets copied. So what began to happen is seminaries, Bible colleges, pastor training organizations begin teaching their pastors to preach like who? Billy Graham, most famous preacher in the world. We need our preachers to preach like Billy Graham. Well, if you're going to preach like Billy Graham, you are going to preach evangelistic messages. So our pulpits became not a place of discipleship, but a place of evangelism. I grew up, before I came to Calvary Hill, I grew up in a church where every Sunday was a evangelistic message. It was, you need to get saved message. And the discipleship of the church would take place when? Sunday school. So Sunday school was the discipleship time. The congregational worship time was about evangelism. Well, after a couple decades, pastors, and rightly so, begin to say, we are not simply supposed to be doing the job of an evangelist behind the pulpit. We're supposed to be teaching the full counsel of God's word, which means we have to do discipleship when we preach. Brother James last week talked about how he was called the teacher when he took over. Brother Ralph was the preacher, and Brother James was the teacher. He saw his responsibility, and rightly so, to teach the full counsel of God's word to Calvary Hill Baptist Church. Which meant every Sunday, yes, there would be a call to repentance at the end, but that doesn't mean every message was going to be a message about gospel salvation acceptance. Does that make sense? And churches all over the United States began to change the way they preached. And the model no longer became Billy Graham and evangelistic messages. They became teaching God's word. They became discipleship and evangelism. And so as families began to see that the preaching time was discipleship, guess what they saw no longer as a necessity? Sunday school for discipleship. So the preaching became discipleship. It became the teaching. And one of the things that they found in all the research is that families decided Sunday school was no longer needed to do discipleship. Now, there are some other reasons that they have given. The classroom model began to be seen by parents as something that they didn't want their kids to be a part of because they spent 5 days, 7 to 8 hours at a time in the classroom. We don't want to put them in another classroom setting on Sunday mornings. We'd much rather them go to children's church than do classroom time. They were already spending more time in classrooms than ever before. Another reason that they gave, in an ever-increasing, fast-paced culture, being at church for 2.5 hours on a Sunday morning seemed like a lot for the average American family. So the things that they found as they began to research and come to conclusions on why the decline of Sunday school was, one, discipleship no longer was needed before church or after church, because during the church worship service, congregational service, we would have the teaching of God's word. We also saw, the United States saw, that classroom time became less and less appealing because our kids are spending tons of time in classroom. We don't want to put them in another class. And then the idea of a fast-paced culture where things move rapidly, that 2.5 hours on a Sunday morning seemed too much for the average American family. And so they would just come to the worship time, kids would have kid church, and parents would be in the service being taught and discipled by the pastor. And then another reason, the last reason that they concluded, was that since we live in a post-Christian society, and I explained a little bit of what that meant, it meant that the norms of understanding Christian language is gone. If you walk up to the average person and say, are you saved? They're going to say, saved from what? I'm not drowning. What are you talking about? The average Christian language that many of us are used to, the world doesn't get anymore. It's post-Christian. Okay? There are other things that it means, but what it means is the Christian morality as the norm is no longer the morality of the United States. Okay? I don't mean that the United States has always lived out their Christian principles properly. But since we are a post-Christian society now, all the research shows that people are less likely to visit a church building than at any other time in the nation's history. So people are less likely now for their first interaction with church to come to this building. Less likely now than any other time in history. So those are just four of the reasons, and there are others, but those are four of the major reasons why in the last 50 years we have seen a decline in attendance in Sunday school. And it is not just for Baptist churches or Southern Baptist churches. We see it across interdenominational lines.
One of the things that they're beginning to talk about now is Christian invisibility. There was an article I read not too long ago that mentioned this. That's the first time I'd ever heard that phrase used, and they went on to explain what they meant by that, and it is simply this, that because fewer and fewer people in the United States of America identify as Christian. As a matter of fact, in the youngest generation, I don't know which generation we're on now.
Z? Are we on Z?
Are we on Z? Anyway.
What is it?
The youngest
Alpha.
Christian.
Alpha. Now we're in Alpha.
Alpha.
Starting over.
They say that within these younger generations, that currently in the United States, only 4% of those generations identify as Christian. And so what that means, the guy that wrote this article on Christian invisibility, what that means is with so few people identifying as Christians, many people in the United States are growing up, living their lives with no Christian witness whatsoever. They don't know anybody that's a Christian because there are just so few Christians per capita today as opposed to 100 or 200 years ago.
And all the research, Brother James, also shows that regardless of any generation can claim 60% of this generation group claims to be Protestant. And then you ask them defining doctrinal questions.
Right.
Was Jesus sinless? And all of a sudden that percentage drops from 60 to about 20. Are you saved by grace through faith alone? And it drops again. So just because we're even certain generations are identifying as Christians, having a proper biblical doctrinal view is not being passed on to the next generation. And I believe that is why we have seen a generation that is now Christian invisible.
Yeah, so we're saying all this to make the case that, you know, a transition from a traditional Sunday school into small groups or life groups, as we're going to call them, I think can really have a huge impact on our church. And again, I will just say this, although there have been multiple questions that I have tried to answer over the last several months concerning why we're doing this, the primary reason that people cite, the very first reason that most people cite for why they're hesitant or why they even object to making this transition is because they like Sunday school. They've always had a Sunday school class. One person actually said to me, I'm traditional. I like my Sunday school class. I've always done Sunday school. It's just what I have always done. So we want you to know, Neil and I, nor anybody on our staff, is against Sunday school. All right. Sunday school was a great idea. But as Neil said, about 150, 200 years ago, Sunday school was a new thing that God did within the church. And God used the Sunday school movement mightily. And what I want you to understand is that God has always done new things with his people. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 43 at verse 19, God says, behold, I am doing a new thing. It springs forth. Do you perceive it? People have always had a hard time seeing the benefits of God's new things. And so it hasn't surprised us that we have met with a little bit of resistance as we have tried to gradually present the reasons why we believe that life groups are going to be a real good thing for our church. So that was one of the objections. I'm a traditionalist. I've just always done Sunday school. Somebody said to me, well, you're taking away our Sunday school class. And I understand the thought behind that statement, but I also have responded to that by saying we're really not taking away Sunday school. We're just asking you to meet for Sunday school in a different time and a different place. We're still going to have the basics of what Sunday school has been, I think, but it's going to be an even more effective means of meeting those mandates that we talked about last week. And so what I want to share with you is this, and I said this to the person that said, well, I'm just traditional. I like Sunday school. And I said, well, that's great. And I said, I don't have anything bad to say about Sunday school, but I do know this. And of course, this was before I had heard what Neil just spoke about. I mean, I have known for some time that across the board, Sunday school has been in decline. But what I also am very well aware of is that Calvary Hill is no exception to that. We too, as a church, our Sunday school has been in decline for as long as I can remember. We've been in decline. Now, we've had years where we ticked up and then went back down, and of course, it has just continued. Is that for me? Thank you very much.
Hey, can you give me a refill?
So Calvary Hill is no exception to what we've just heard that is taking place across denominational lines. I went back as far as I had energy to do so last week, and I looked at our Sunday school numbers, and I went back to 2009, and I'll tell you why I went back to 2009. I went back to 2009, that's when we did the renovation in the auditorium here, and that's when you purchased 500 chairs. And that first Sunday morning after we purchased all those chairs, we had 500 seats in this auditorium, and most of those seats were full. And many of those people who were here filling those 500 seats gone to Sunday school. But we haven't seen even anything close to 500 people in this auditorium in many, many years. And as a matter of fact, when the pandemic hit, somebody said, well, can't we blame the pandemic for the decline in attendance? Well, yeah, we can. But really, the pandemic didn't initiate the decline. It just accelerated it. And so we're still seeing the results. Before the pandemic, I tell people often, before the pandemic, we were running on average 275 sometimes, or between 275 and 300 in our worship service. Now, certainly, we've never had that many in Sunday school. But you can see the decline that's taken place since then. I mean, I think we have 155 or 60 people here this morning, and that's a pretty good group for us post-pandemic. We're gaining on it. We're regaining our crowd, and we're excited about that, and we hope that our small groups will be a way to accelerate our growth as a church,
from 2009
yes
to now.
Yeah,
you said that we've seen ticks and plateaus,
right?
But if you were to look at the chart from 2009, it's been a steady decline.
Yeah, from a high attendance, average attendance of about 154 down to where we are now, which is about 110 or 12 on a Sunday morning. So nothing just spectacular, but a slow, steady downward trend. Now, what COVID did do for us, what the pandemic did do for us, it made it impossible not to see the importance of community. Yeah, sure. I mean, you can hear about today, we're still finding out about the suffering that has taken place among people in the world because of the pandemic and the isolation that they experienced during the pandemic. Workers were isolated. Suddenly, workers were sent home to do their work from their kitchen table. They were isolated from their fellow workers, and many are still struggling and suffering as a result of that. You know, all kinds of emotional and psychological difficulties. Children were sent home from school, so they were not interacting on a daily basis with their fellow students and teachers, and they're suffering because of that. Family members, we couldn't even get into the nursing homes. Family members were isolated from their own family for weeks and weeks and months because of this pandemic. And let me tell you, people suffered as a result of that because we need one another.
Yep.
We were created for community. You know, I thought about this morning. It's kind of funny, you know, when God created Adam and he put him in the garden. I mean, think about this, men. It's Father's Day. What kind of gift would you like to have? Adam was created and he was placed in this perfect environment. Streams and rivers and animals galore, mountains and a garden, and he was all by himself there. Sound pretty good? God then said, hey, it's not good for man to be alone. So what did he do? He created a woman of all things. What was he thinking? Yeah. Everything was perfect. Not good for the man to be alone. I'm joking, ladies. Adam saw Eve, and what did he say at last? Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, you'll be called woman. And again, even with Eve there to be his companion, that was not God's ultimate design. What did then God tell the couple to do? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth with my glory. That was the idea. And our churches, certainly our families, but our churches are to reflect that same principle, that same philosophy. That's what we're to be doing. We're to be fruitful. We're to fill the earth with the glory of God. We have been slowly declining. We want to see an upward trend in all of that, and we believe that these life groups will better enable us to do life together and to reverse this decline. So, in the time that we've got left, I'm going to talk about how we're going to organize these life groups. Some of you have been upset about the way that we're going to organize the life groups, and you don't even know how we're going to organize the life groups. So I hope that I can kind of settle your fears a little bit. Some of you, we've heard, have assumed that we were just going to take a random approach, as if we were going to take all the...
It was a lottery.
Yeah, all the names, put them in a big hat, draw them out, and you just, whoever you get pulled with, that's your group. We're not going to do that. Somebody said, well, I think it'll be a little bit more logical approach than that. I've heard that what you're going to do is you're going to separate everybody by zip code, and you're going to put them into groups according to their zip code. I don't know where you heard that. We've never said that, and that's not what we're going to do. The reality is we're going to base these small groups on Sunday school classes. That's where we're going to start, with the people that you're already gathering with on a weekly basis. That's where we're going to start. So odds are very good that your small group, your life group, will be comprised of the very people that you are already very comfortably meeting with on Sunday mornings. Now, the one exception to that is this. Our life groups are going to be intentionally smaller than Sunday school groups. And the primary reason for that is because they're going to meet in homes and not big Sunday school classes or in an auditorium or a fellowship hall. So not every Sunday school class will move intact, you know, into a small group. There may be divisions, but for the most part, you will continue to be meeting with, fellowshipping with, discipling with people that you've already been involved with in your Sunday school classes. We'll take into consideration such things as age. That will come into consideration at some point. Your stage in life. Some of you have children. And you'll be grouped together with other families who have children. And some of you don't have children at home anymore. Some of you are retired. It won't matter whether you meet in the evening or in the daytime. And so you'll be grouped together with people that fit into these categories. And of course, where you live will be taken into consideration too. We don't want anybody to have to drive to McKinney to be in part of in a small group, not if you don't live near McKinney. And so all of that is going to be taken into consideration. And then ultimately, once all of this is done and everybody's placed in a small group, just like with our Sunday school classes in the past, you're going to be able to say, well, you know what? I think I fit better with that group. I'd really like to attend that group that meets over here. They're not the closest group to my house, but I just feel like I'd rather go over there. And you know what we're going to say? Great, go, take part, be a part of that group. We've always done that with Sunday school classes. We have what you would call a traditional age-graded Sunday school. But we've always told people who have visited here, visit around. Now, not so much children, but adults. We've tried to put the kids in the grades classes that they would be in. But the adults, we've said, visit around. You know, if you're a young couple in your 30s and you fit better in David Cone's Sunday school class, where you would be the youngest by far in that class, I would rather you be a part of that class and be there faithfully every Sunday morning than put you in the young couple's class and you say, gosh, I just don't like this. I'm not coming back. And that'll be the way it'll be with small groups as well.
And can I say something? I shared this in each of the four talks that I had in each Sunday school class, adult Sunday school class, but We're going to put these together as pastors, and then we're going to let you know, here's what we're thinking. We want you to pray about it. We want you to seek God's face about it. And we're going to call you in a couple weeks or get with you in a couple weeks. We're going to see what the Lord's laid on your heart. And we're going to do this with you. Yes. In other words, we're going to put us in groups, but we're going to do it with you. So the decision's not going to be made by us, and then you just got to do what we say. Brother James made a comment this week. I said, that's not how Brother James does a lot of things around here. And Brother James goes, I let everybody just do whatever they want. And it's so true that our attitude is not, we're going to tell you what group you have to go to and you got no say-so. Right. We want to do this with you and make the decision with you. So I just want to clarify that.
Yes.
We're not just going to arbitrarily throw you in there and then just say, well, you just got to do what the pastor say.
Yeah, like it or lump it. That's not going to be our motto around here. It's going to be doing life together. That's our motto around here. Yeah.
Fade it up right when you say that.
So what's going to take place in these groups when you meet together in a home? This is the typical agenda, all right? The meeting will last an hour and a half. It'll be limited, all right? We know that you don't have all the time in the world, and so these meetings are going to be limited to an hour and a half, all right? Now, we know that some of you will go longer than that. Some of you may not meet for quite an hour and a half. Okay, every group's going to be a little bit different. So the first portion of the gathering will be just that. As people arrive, they're gathering and they're fellowshipping, just like you would if you were having a group of people into your home for a dinner or a party or whatever.
Have some coffee and tea.
Sure, they're going to gather. You're going to be greeting people as they arrive. And then the next segment will be encouragement and praise. We're going to sit down and we're going to talk about what the Lord's doing in our lives and the good things that have happened, maybe answers to prayer, whatever it may be. Some of you may choose to sing. You'll have somebody that wants to lead a song or whatever. And again, it'll vary from group to group. Then there will be prayer requests and prayer time, all right? Again, somebody said, you know, I just don't think I can pray in front of people. And that's fine. You know what? If you can't, you can't. If you won't, you won't. And so you just bow your head and close your eyes just like you do here when we pray. Somebody will pray and it'll be just fine. And maybe one of these days you might feel bold enough to pray.
And those prayer requests, one of the things that we want to stress is that we want this to be on mission, right? So we want these prayer requests to be on mission. So we're not just going to spend 15 minutes about everything that's going on in our lives. You know, hey, my daughter's got this important test coming up. Or, you know, I've got my second cousin's niece's friend has a dog that's sick. We can pray for those, and maybe that we have those written down before we come, and everybody takes some of those home with them to pray. But what we specifically want for those that prayer time is to be on mission. Right. Pray about here's this person at work I've been sharing the gospel with. Let's pray for that person specifically. Hey, I invited someone to our small group. They said they might come next week. Let's pray for that person specifically. So more on mission type prayer request. And then we can figure out how to take prayer requests in other ways for other stuff.
Yeah, and then we'll also limit that prayer time, if there are personal prayer requests, which there always are, to just that group, all right? Not for everybody right. Church-wide, because everybody will be involved in a small group. And so, again, we'll limit our prayer and be able to pray, I think, more thoroughly,
and
more effectively.
I have a test coming up next Tuesday, and the group can pray for that specific thing.
Then there'll be a time after prayer, we'll review the vision, all right, why we're doing this, what this is all about, just to remind us of why we're doing this, why it's important. And then there will be a lesson, a discussion, however you term to phrase it. And what that lesson will involve is a discussion of the message that either myself or Brother Neil preached the Sunday before. We will actually have Bible study questions pertaining to that passage of Scripture. And people will be able to speak about how that message impacted them. Or maybe you'll say, well, you know what? I heard Brother James say this. Maybe Brother James didn't say that. And somebody else goes, oh, no, he didn't say that. He said this. You'll be able to have that kind of discussion within the group. And I think, again, really benefit from whatever series of messages, whatever book of the Bible we may be working through. It'll just be an added time of not just sitting and listening to a sermon or a lecture, but discussing how that message pertains to your life.
One of the things that we are seeing in the United States of America that is a really bad trend and a not a good way to preach is to preach messages that are all application. Some of you nodding your head. It's not the way to preach.
Right.
It is not a good way to preach to get up and just talk about how what you need to do personally with this situation and this situation and this situation and read two lines out of, you know, one line out of scripture, never really go back to it and teach it, and then just do an application sermon. That's not the way to preach God's word. But part of our job in Bible study and preaching is in teaching is to hear God's word and then ask, what does this mean for me? How am I to apply this? How does this work out at my job and with my kids and with my family? And so this discussion time will be a conclusion to Bible study. If all you think Bible study is just the teaching of the words, well, there's another part to it. But it's not our job on Sunday morning to not teach the words of Scripture and just do all the application for you. So these groups will allow you to do that application within a group and be able to help each other apply what we're learning to your daily life.
And I mentioned the classes or the groups that would have children in them. Some have said, well, you know, I've heard about other churches where they do this and the kids are just sent outside to play and they don't get, so we take them out of Sunday school and then they don't get a Bible study. That is not going to happen in these life groups, okay? The children in the groups that have children will be separated, all right? And there will be parents of that group, probably on a rotating basis or however you decide to do it, who will take those kids and teach them a Bible. Matter of fact, their Bible lesson will continue to be what it is right now. We will continue to purchase the Gospel Project Sunday School material, and the children will still be taught that material at their small group, all right? So they're still going to get that. And then the teenagers, they will have their small group time up here in Refuge on Wednesday nights. So nobody's going to be left out. Nobody's going to be without a Bible study, all right? Everybody is going to be included. And if we find out that there is a small group that's sending their kids out into the backyard and just letting them play for an hour and a half while the adults do their thing, we're going to correct that because that is not what this is supposed to be. So I just want to, again, those of you that were concerned about the kids not getting a Bible study, that will not happen, all right, by the grace of God. And then the last portion, of course, after the discussion, there'll be a time of fellowship, helping the host home kind of get their house straightened back up as everybody leaves. But as you hopefully are coming to understand, every group's going to be unique because every group will have a unique set of families within them and the needs will be unique. And so you will adapt to the way that you'll do things, and that we have no doubt that that will happen, and it'll be different from group to group. So that's the weekly agenda. And then lastly, and I want to finish up here, we need 3 volunteers in every group, all right? And the first one that I'm going to emphasize today is host homes. In order to do this, we've got to have some of you say, I'll open my home. And when we ask you to open your home, we're not asking you to do that until Jesus comes back. All right, we're just asking you to do it temporarily. We don't know. You may want to do it for 6 months, and then somebody else in the group will have to open their home. You may want to do it for a year. You may be one of those that says, you know, I have been looking for an opportunity to gather with people in my home. You may do it until Jesus comes back, but we're not asking you to do that. Again, but we do need host homes. I've got sign-up sheets on both tables. If you would be willing to use to welcome a group into your home, all right, let us know.
Even if you've already told us that you want to do it, please put your name down.
Okay. So we need a host family, and then we need a leader within every group. Every group needs to have a leader, and that leader will be the one who facilitates the discussion time, all right? Perhaps we'll even give an invitation. Who knows? Might lead the prayer time. I don't know. And then there will be an assistant leader who will do more of the administrative stuff, who will be there early perhaps, greeting everybody as they arrive, taking note of who's there, who's not there, maybe even charting, you know, prayer requests, doing more administrative roles. So we need those 3 volunteers in every group, a host home, a leader, and an assistant leader. And church, please pray and ask the Lord what he would have you to do. We know this is the big thing. Not only is this a new thing, this is something that's going to demand something of you. We have made it possible over all these years for people to just show up, sit down, listen, and go home. That's really not the best way to do church. We're to do it together. We're to do life together. We're to worship together. We're to pray together. We're to disciple one another. And again, we believe that this life group ministry will have a profound and wonderful impact upon our church moving forward.